Now, when you buy or are given new clothes, whatever the garment is, say a shirt or a jacket or a skirt or a pair of trousers, you need to do at least two things. You need to take hold of it and you need to put it on. There's no point in leaving it hanging in a wardrobe or lying on a bed or in the shop. You have to make it yours. The righteousness of God is illustrated more than once in the Bible by a garment or an item of clothing. And the righteousness of God is the great gift of the gospel. Paul said that in chapter 1, verse 17. For now the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. In chapter 3, 21, he picks that up. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And this is what we need to be right with God, to be accepted by him, our sins pardoned. We saw last week, it's a righteousness that is revealed, given, was promised in the Old Testament through the law and the prophets, and is a righteousness of God. It's divine, it's not merely a human righteousness. And it's a righteousness that will never wear out. It's a garment that will never wear out. Now, how do you appropriate it? We looked more or less at verse 21 of this little section in Romans chapter 3. How do you make it yours? How do you receive it? And how do you put it on? And Paul's answer to the how do I appropriate Christ's righteousness, God's righteousness, is in two really important words here in this passage. One is faith, what I must do, even though it's God's gift to us, but we have to exercise it. And secondly, this word justification, that's what God does. Faith is my grasping God's righteousness, and at the same time, justification, or to justifying us, is God. God putting it on us, if you like. God dresses us. He puts it on us. So then, justification through faith. Many of you will be very familiar with that phrase. Some perhaps not quite so. But justification through faith is the key to how I can be right with God. How does it work? What does it mean? Well, firstly, Paul gives us a reminder of our need. Verse 23, he says, or rather beginning in verse 22, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So the first point then is a reminder of our need. All have sinned, right? And fall short of the glory of God. All who believe will be justified, but all have sinned. All have sinned. There's no distinction, says Paul. And he's especially got in mind Jew and Gentile, which was the big divide, as it were, in his day. But it also removes all differences between people, all, whether male or female, whatever your background religion, whatever social status, whatever your color, whatever your ethnicity, whatever your level of intelligence, whatever your level of education or wealth or social standing or job, doesn't matter. However socially respectable other people think you are, however much in the gutter people may regard you, it doesn't matter. We're all there spiritually. We're all in the same category. The Bible is a great equalizer. All are created in God's image. All have sinned. All who believe will be saved. As we were looking at Wednesday evening, there are many people today who teach and believe the world is into two groups, oppressor and oppressed. Right? That's how they divide the world. Well, the Bible has very different groups. There are two groups in the world according to the Bible. There's unsaved sinner and there's saved sinner. That's about it. Unsaved sinner or saved sinner. All have sinned, and that word sinned is a word that is used as was used in archery to refer to an arrow warped, missing its target, never able to hit the target, falling short of the glory of God. We not only break his law, sin is also described as lawlessness elsewhere. There are various descriptions of sin. Lawlessness is one. But here, Paul says, we've fallen short of the glory of God. We just don't attain that level. We're not what we should be in God's presence. We don't attain the level that we should be to show that we are created in God's image. That image has got horribly warped and twisted. So sin needn't be obvious and terrible. You don't have to be an obvious crook or a murderer or a child abuser, a drug dealer. You certainly don't have to be a Hitler or Stalin or Pol Pot or Mao responsible for the deaths of millions. You simply have to be you. People may have very little else in common, but we do not measure up to God's standards. We have that in common. We haven't loved him with our heart and soul and mind and strength. We haven't loved our neighbors as ourselves. Chapter 1, we looked at that, teaches how we turned ungratefully against God, worshipped false gods, how we're characterized by selfishness, filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, that's greed, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Now, you say, well, not all of that applies to me. Paul isn't saying that all of it has to apply to you, but there'll be characteristics there that will be seen in you. And there are similar other lists in the Bible as well. Paul concludes then that none is righteous, we read in chapter 3, verse 10. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All Jews and Greeks are under sin, whoever you are. And our own righteousness, if you can call it that, therefore is no better than filthy rags. We need a new garment, and that has to come from God. And this is what you are, my friends. This is what I am. And either you are a saved one of those, a sinner, you know Jesus Christ, and we'll see what that means in a moment, or you're not, in which case you're headed for a frightening judgment. A frightening judgment. So there is firstly then the reminder of what our need. But how then do we receive this righteousness? How do we get this righteousness we need? Well, Paul says, secondly, then, the righteousness of God is through faith. The righteousness of God is through faith. Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith. A righteousness has been manifested through faith in Jesus Christ. And notice how often he repeats it. For all who believe, you might think he doesn't need to say that, you think, but he does. He insists on it. It's righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Verse 25, it's to be received by faith, right? Verse 26 at the end, so that God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. It's there all the time. Faith, faith, faith. The whole of chapter 4 actually is about Abraham, the hero of faith, the man who believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. What is faith? An important thing, isn't it? Here we are, here this morning in a Christian church, and I would guess we would say faith must be important to us at some level. What is faith? What is biblical faith? Well, it's, let me just clear one thing. It's not the basis of your being right with God. You're not right with God because you say, oh, look, God, I believed. Oh, what a good boy am I, or a good girl am I. Therefore, because I believe, I deserve to be in heaven. Okay? As if God looked on your faith and said, oh, that's good. You have done well to believe. What a good act that is. Your own little work of righteousness, faith, right? And so faith becomes the basis of your salvation. That is not what faith is. Does that surprise some of you? Okay, well, listen on, because we've got to clear up what this means. Faith isn't something which you can boast about and say, look, I believe, because you see what's happened. You can see immediately what's happened, that faith has become your righteousness. God is supposed to accept you because of your believing. And believing, therefore, is no better than just saying, look, I'm not relying on works of charity. I'm not relying on being a respectable citizen, but I am relying on faith. And some people think that's enough. No, it's not. That isn't what faith is. That isn't. Faith is an instrument. It's received something. Let me just use some Bible pictures. The Bible gives lots of very helpful pictures. And they're particularly in John's Gospel, about what faith is like. John also uses, and Jesus recorded in John, uses a lot of words. And one of them is I've said it this morning already, coming to Jesus. Coming to Jesus is a picture of faith. John 6, 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Right? So faith is coming to Jesus. So it's something personal. It's focused on a person. It's something active. Yes, it's something you must do. It's something where you come to Jesus unafraid, realizing something about him, knowing something about him. Where you come to him needy, aware that you have a need that only he can satisfy. You come to him confident as well. Surely all of these things must be implied in coming to Jesus in this way. Confident that he will meet your need. That's one picture of faith. But do you notice, who is the one who actually helps you? It's not the fact that you come. It's Jesus, the one to whom you've come, right? You don't say, oh, look at my coming, how good I am. No, it's Jesus is the one who saves you. There's another picture too, also in John 6. It's eating. Jesus said to them, verse 35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And then in verse 48, I am the bread of life, if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now, Jesus is not advocating cannibalism there. But he's speaking spiritually and saying faith is like eating spiritually. You're starving, you're hungry, you need spiritual nourishment. Take Christ into you. Now, when you eat, is it the act of eating that actually nourishes you? No, it's not. It's the food that nourishes you. Do you see? The eating is a way you get the food into you to do you good. You don't say, I'm eating, look how that's really doing me good. No, you don't think about eating pretty much, you just want the food. And the same with faith. Faith is just receiving Christ, he's the one who saves. Faith doesn't save. This is by the way why we usually say justification through faith, not justification by faith. Another one is drinking. In the early chapters, in John chapter 4, Jesus meets a woman at the well in Samaria. And he says, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. So it's drinking there. Same thing, same idea. He's not talking about physical water. He's talking about spiritual water, life from him. Again, when you're thirsty, you don't say the act of drinking is what actually quenches your thirst. It's the liquid you're drinking that quenches your thirst. Earlier in John chapter 3, Jesus says this. Listen to this. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So here you have a picture that Jesus is taking from the Old Testament. In Numbers chapter 21, there's an incident in the wilderness where God punishes the people who are grumbling and complaining about their lot and ungrateful for what God has done for them, that he sends poisonous snakes amongst them, and snakes bite these people and they die. And they come to Moses and say, please help us, please help us. And God tells Moses, you make a bronze snake and put it on a pole. And I just want people all they've got to do is when they're bitten, they have to look at that pole. That's all they have to do. Just look at it. Jesus is here pointing to the fact that he's going to die. He's going to die on a cross. He's going to be nailed to a cross. And all people have to do is look at Christ. Look at Christ crucified. Well, we can't see Christ on the cross. But we have to look at Christ as the one who died for our sins. And just looking. Okay? You don't have to say anything. You don't have to touch him. You don't have to move. You don't have to speak. You just look. So looking there is the picture of faith. Just looking. And it's not the looking that saved. It's the fact that that snake represented Jesus Christ, as Jesus says in John chapter 3. There's another reference in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18, which talks about holding fast. And that can be a picture of faith as well. The hand, it's eating, drinking, it's looking, but also faith is a hand that grasps. It's the hand of the soul. It's the hand of a drowning man holding on to a rope thrown to him or a life belt thrown, a hand stretched out to grasp him, and you grasp that hand because otherwise you will drown. That's faith. Christ, if we might put it like this, is the hand of God reached out to sinners. Faith is the way in which you grasp Christ. Abiding as well. John 15, verse 5, abiding. You throughout your life, you are abiding by faith in Christ. Faith isn't just something you exercise at the beginning of the Christian life. You abide in Christ through faith. So see all those pictures, and all of them are showing us that it's not the act itself. It's not faith. It's the fact that what you have faith in, the one you have faith in, is the one who saves. Faith can be said to consist of three things, really. Firstly, knowledge. Knowledge. You need to understand something of your need. You need to be convinced or convicted, we say, that you are a sinner. You need to know that Christ is the one who saves. Very difficult to say how much one needs to know. You don't need to understand the whole of the letter of Romans to be a Christian. You do need to know something, and how much you need to know will vary from person to person, but you need to know something about your need and about who Jesus Christ is. But knowledge on its own isn't enough. There are lots and lots of people who have lots of knowledge about the Bible and the gospel, but they are not Christians. You need agreement as well. You need knowledge and you need agreement. In other words, you have to accept this as true. Now, I don't know how many of you do. There are many who do. I know there may be some who are all a bit dubious about this. But you see, you have to accept the knowledge of what you're taught as true. There are many people who know the Bible's message but disagree with it. They reject it, or at least they accept the little bits they like and they reject the bits they don't like, and they think they can cherry pick with the gospel. You can't do that. But even if you agree with it, you've got to go further, because agreement is just intellectual, okay? And just intellectual knowledge in itself doesn't make you a Christian. There are people who, I think, tick the boxes and say that they may believe they're a sinner, they believe that Jesus died on the cross, they might believe that Jesus died to redeem me from my sins, they might be able to tick those boxes. But what do they lack? They lack, third element is trust. Trust. Commitment. And this is where those Bible pictures come in, really, because most of them are at this level. They're coming, you're eating, you're drinking, you're looking, you're grasping, you're abiding. These are invitations, these are a summons, these are commands from Jesus Christ. And so knowledge, agreement, and trust. The three elements of true faith. Where are you on that scale? Do you know? What do you know? How much do you know? Do you agree with the elements of the gospel? Do you trust Jesus Christ? Great missionary to what was then called the New Hebrides, now Vanuatu, John Peyton, in the 19th century, was looking, as he translated the gospel into the local language, for a word for trust. And he was sitting by his desk, and a native servant came in, and John Peyton said, "What am I doing now?" So the servant gave him the word for what he was doing, sitting. Okay. So he took his feet off the floor, sat deeply onto the chair. So he was totally leaning into that chair. He was totally resting on the chair. He said, "What am I doing now?" And the servant gave him the word for that. Total resting. Total leaning. Leaning your whole weight on. And that was the word that he used for faith, for trust. And I wonder if you are leaning your whole weight on Christ for salvation. That's faith. Okay, that's faith then. The third section this morning is this: being justified by his grace as a gift. I'm just quoting what Paul writes there in Romans. Okay. Beginning of verse 24, justified by his grace as a gift. Let me give you four crucial elements now about justification. We'll be repeating these in various ways over the next couple of chapters. So if you haven't got it all this morning, it'll be coming again. But let me just give you four crucial points about what justification is. Firstly, it's an act of God's free grace. It's an act of God's free grace. God does it. I am, believer is, justified. Right? It's not something I do to myself, it's something that's done to me. I am what we call passive in that sense. You have something done to you. Verse 24, we're justified by his grace. Verse 28, one is justified by faith apart from works. God is the one who justifies, and it's a declaration. It's not a change in you. You are removed from being under condemnation to being justified. It's the opposite of condemnation. What's condemnation? To be guilty before the law. To be justified is to be acquitted before the law. And it's God's free grace. It's undeserved. It's unmerited kindness by God. We make no contribution to it. Is no price paid for it? Yes, by Jesus. And we'll come to that. And again, when in the future I look at these words, redemption and propitiation, they're very important indeed. But in terms of, I don't pay anything towards it. It's God's free grace to me. And grace is God's giving of salvation. Grace and faith go together rather like a hand and glove, really. Grace is that which gives. Faith is what we exercise. But God justifies us. God declares us right with him when we come and grasp Christ. You see, if you're relying on salvation by your own efforts, the equation is you do and you deserve. That's it. You're hoping for what you'll get, what you deserve. And the Bible says there's no hope there at all. But salvation by grace through faith, Christ does. Christ deserves. You simply receive. It's by God's free grace. Right, the second point in this. In justification, God pardons all our sin and accepts us as righteous in his Christ. God pardons our sin. That's familiar to us. And accepts us as righteous in his sight. Now there's a double blessing here, pardon and acceptance. There used to be a washing powder that boasted of a double action. I don't know what it was. I could never understand what double action you needed in a washing powder. So you clean it and that's it. But when it comes to justification, you need a double action. You need pardon and acceptance. Pardon, really, forgiveness, of course. Peter preached, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, said Peter. Okay, so you believe in Jesus Christ, you repent, you be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. That's in a sense, the central thing we say when we're preaching. Guilt is removed. That's pardon. You're declared right, not guilty. And that's wonderful. But there is something else as well. You're accepted as righteous in God's sight. And you think about this. You see, think of a judge. I mean, a pardoning is something a judge might do. He might acquit, say you're acquitted. And then the judge will say, okay, he'll close his books. It's 4 o'clock. And the court will rise and the judge will leave and go out and he'll go home. And that he'll forget you. He won't have any further thoughts about that. You're forgiven, that's fine. You go, but you've no further relationship with the judge. Is God like that? Well, no, he's not. So it's potential you could be forgiven and have nothing further to do with it. No, but God isn't like that. God is a father who accepts you. A judge, and he'd have no personal dealings with or even interest in, let alone a love for, the criminal in front of him. The verdict is announced, and that's it. But you see, you have a new status with God, the Father. You're accepted as righteous in his sight. So this is why we say there's a double blessing here. There's a new status. There's a new relationship with God. And it moves on to adoption, which some people think is part of justification, but probably better looked on as something slightly separate. But you have a new right standing, as it were, before God. God declares you right and accepts you. So you're forgiven and you are accepted by God. But on what basis has God simply gone soft on sin now? Has God simply said, okay, I'm going to forgive, let justice be forgotten, let's simply pretend that you're right? I think some people may think that forgiveness is God simply saying, no way is justice going to win. It's all about mercy, and we've simply put the law aside and we put the condemnation aside and you are forgiven. No. This is the third point about justification. This is the third thing. God accepts you on the basis only of Christ's righteousness reckoned to be yours. Wish I could put it more simply, but I can't really. I've often tried to think of simpler ways. There are pictures we can use, but it's on the basis only of Christ's righteousness reckoned to be yours, imputed to you, is what we say. Listen to what Paul says, for example, in Philippians chapter 3. He says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, right? He's reckoning that, he's seeing now what has happened to him, that he counts everything, even his own legal righteousness as a Jew. He says it was rubbish. I'll put it aside. Didn't mean anything. But I've got a righteousness from God that comes through faith. And this, of course, it's the righteousness of Christ. The righteousness of Christ is reckoned to be his. In Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 21, Paul writes this, for our sake, God made him, Jesus, to be sin. What a statement that is. You can see what he's talking about. He's talking specifically about the cross, really. But it includes the whole of Jesus' life, but it's mainly the cross. For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin, him who knew no sin, who was perfect, so that in him we might become what? The righteousness of God. It's astonishing. Same phrase as we're reading in Romans. In Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. And it's often been called the great exchange. On the cross, Christ took my sin. When I come in to him in faith, I receive his righteousness. He takes my filthy garments, and that's why he was receiving the wrath of God on the cross, even to the point of saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? But when I come in faith, I receive the beautiful, perfect righteousness of his perfect obedience. And as a result of wearing these right, I am declared right with God, as it were. God puts those garments on me. That's the best way of looking at it. I am declared right with God. So you see, when God declares you pardoned and accepted, it's not a fiction. It's not that he's declaring someone who really is a foul sinner and he's just overlooking it. No. Christ has taken the punishment. Christ has produced this beautiful life, and it's reckoned to be yours, and the righteousness has become yours. And so God really is declaring a righteousness that's absolutely right, that is there. It's a righteousness that is Christ's righteousness, and you are, as it were, wearing this garment. And so you have a new standing, a new status before God. You're pardoned and accepted on the basis of Christ's righteousness. You're wearing these lovely new clothes, and God can justly say, you're justified. You're right with me. So it's a much richer picture of salvation. It's a much richer picture of what becoming a Christian is than simply, oh, God's forgiven my sins and we don't know anything more about it. We don't sort of add anything to that. Justification is always going to be the basis of your assurance and your happiness as a Christian, because you know by it, you, without any contribution of your own works, you're pardoned and you're accepted by God on the basis of what Christ has done. So the last thing I want to say is this is the fourth point, that Christ's righteousness has satisfied all the claims of the law against you. Right? Christ's righteousness has satisfied all the claims of the law against you. You ever had any claims of the law against you? Right. Not a very nice experience, is it? It's nice when it's sorted, isn't it? Or you owe someone, perhaps not a crime, but you owe someone money. You've got to try to get it sorted. You owe. People have claims against you. Well, the greatest claim of all, my friends, is what God has against you as an unforgiven sinner. You owe God a perfect life. You owe God a righteous life. You owe God the punishment for your sins. You owe God. That's why Jesus often uses the word debts for sins. But Christ's righteousness has satisfied all the claims of the law against you. See, condemnation and justification are opposites. They don't change you inwardly. They declare that your status in God's sight, really. They declare a verdict on the quality of your righteousness. Condemnation is if it's your own righteousness, and justification if it's Christ's righteousness. But God will say you're justified in his sight, and it means that the claims of the law are completely satisfied by Christ, so far as you're concerned. You might be thinking, well, I've never thought of God having any claims of the law against me. Well, he does, actually. This is what being a sinner means. This is why falling short of God's standards is so fundamentally important and serious. Christ obeyed the commands of the law. He demanded the commands, the precepts, what the law required. He lived a perfect life. He never sinned. He was the flawless Lamb of God. All the Old Testament sacrifices had to be perfect. They couldn't be absolutely perfect, of course, but they had to be no obvious flaws in them. When a lamb or a goat or a bullock was offered for sacrifice, they had to be flawless. Christ was perfectly flawless. He was the only sinless human being. He walked before God in perfect righteousness. Therefore, he was the absolutely acceptable, perfect sacrifice before God. And it is that righteousness that, believe it or not, is reckoned to you. That God sees you as sinless in his sight. Not because you really are, but because Christ's sinlessness has been reckoned to be yours. A perfection you could never dream about has been reckoned to you. Christ obeyed all the commands of the law, but secondly, he also suffered the penalty of the law, because even if from now on, just pretend from now on, you were able to live a perfectly sinless life for the rest of your life, right? Would that put you right with God? No, it wouldn't. Because what about all the sins you've committed over the last 30, 50, 80 years of your life? There has to be a reckoning for that. There has to be a punishment for that. There has to be a justice done with that. Christ died on the cross. And in his humiliation and sufferings and death, he took the penalty that was due to you. So there's two sides then to the way in which Christ fulfilled the demands of the law. He provided a perfect life. He took the penalty for your sins. When you receive Christ by faith, you are receiving a complete annulment of the claims of the law against you. Not because God's gone soft on sin, but because you have Christ. Christ has done it for you. You receive his righteousness. God, as it were, clothes you with his righteousness. declares you right with him. Pardoned for your sins, accepted by him. But you must come to him in faith. You must come to him in faith. This justification, this declaration of your rightness with God is through faith. And you must come to Jesus Christ. You must eat of him spiritually, drink spiritually, look to him. And you know, once you're a Christian, it's this justification that will always be the basis of your assurance. Christian, don't look inward for your assurance, because yeah, there are places, there's a place for self-examination, but the basis of your assurance is not going to be in your Christian life. That's a secondary, at best, way. The basis of your assurance is going to be at Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ. Looking to Jesus Christ. Resting on Jesus Christ. You don't look in, you look upwards, you look outwards, you look to Christ. And he is always going to be the basis of your assurance, even as he must be the way of your salvation. In him is everything you will need for salvation, for growth as a Christian, for joy in eternal life. You are justified by faith in Christ, by the grace of God.